So today we're going to finish God's moral attributes. And so let me pray and then we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for this time. We're grateful that we can come and just be looking and seeing how who you are and how you have described yourself in Scripture. Please open our eyes so that we can see and understand and believe that you are a God that we can trust, and a God that loves us, and a God that we can look to. And so help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to ask these guys.
And I literally came to him, and I'm like, I don't know what's going on. He's like, me neither. And I'm like, great. Awesome, yeah.
We're just going to get started.
Sorry, brother. Yeah. So.
Okay, so just a little bit of review. And so remember, we're dividing God's attributes into two categories. And so the greatness of God is the one side, and that would be called his natural attributes. And then the other category would be the goodness of God. And those we're referring to as his moral attributes. And so those are the two ways that we're sort of splitting our understanding of who God is. And a reminder, and so we won't go into the explanations of these, but the greatness is his spirituality. He's a spirit. His personality, he is a person, and a person in Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is life, and so inside of the very essence of who he is existence and life and then infinity, and so he is from infinity past to infinity future, and then constancy. He's able to never change. He, from start to end, he's unchanging. And so those are his natural attributes. And then 2 weeks ago, when we were covering his moral attributes, we started with the first one. So there's three, and then under the three, there are subcategories. So then last 2 weeks ago, we looked at his purity. His purity has to do with his holiness, his completeness. And so that's sort of the first level of his moral attributes. He is absolutely pure. And then the other two are integrity and love. And so integrity and love are the two that we'll be looking at today. So in God's purity, like we saw last week, it's referring to God's absolute freedom from anything wicked or evil. His moral purity includes the dimensions of holiness, righteousness, and justice. And that's what we sort of covered last week. We saw that there is nothing outside of his holiness. And his holiness was divided even into two categories, where he's holy in being separate from anything impure, but he's also holy in that he's completely full of goodness. And so that's his holiness. And then his righteousness and justice. Righteousness is what he declares right, and justice is the implementation of that right. And so it takes what is right in all of who he is, but then he doesn't just declare something right, he actually then implements it in the right way. And so that's what we did last week. So now integrity. And I actually hadn't ever thought of God in this way of speaking of his integrity, because most of the time, especially coming from a church, I went to Grace Church with John MacArthur for many years, the word that is used most often is truthfulness. And so integrity is just another way of saying that. It's saying that God is absolutely truthful. And so I'll go ahead and read. Actually, does somebody want to read that first paragraph under integrity?
These attributes relate to truth. There are three dimensions of the truthfulness. One, genuineness, being true. Two, veracity, telling the truth. And three, faithfulness, proving truth.
Thank you. Yep. And so that's it. And so when it comes to integrity, it divides in those three ways. And you can see the key word in all three of those were either true or truth. Truth is what's absolutely part of integrity. So oftentimes when I hear integrity, yeah, I think of structures. Like, I know there's a bridge over here where for many years, every time you drove by, you saw they were looking at the structure of the bridge. They had construction guys, and for months after months, the whole side of the bridge was blocked off because they were checking the integrity of the bridge. And so that's important, and we're very glad for that. We don't want bridges to collapse. Or another thing that came to mind when I was thinking of integrity is when we buy a car. You buy a car and it's used and you don't know who used it before. You want a car that has integrity, a car that's going to be reliable. It's not, it looks wonderful on the outside, but then you open it up and all the components are broken. And so integrity is and so I'm helping, those are things that are coming to mind that through and through, it's consistent. There's integrity in the car. There's integrity in the bridge. We also think of integrity when it comes to people. We mean when we say that person has integrity, we're meaning that that person is genuine, real. They have something that's not false. They're not putting up a facade or a face or anything that is false. A hypocrite would be the opposite of integrity. And so that's sort of the broad scope of what integrity is. And so then the three underpinnings of that would be genuineness, veracity, and faithfulness. Those are the three that we're going to look at today. And these all fit under integrity. And so it says God's genuineness means that he is a real God. In contrast to many false or spurious gods that the Israelites encountered, the Lord is the true God. Another way of saying it is God is real. He's not fabricated or constructed, as are all the other claimants to deity. In a world in which so much is artificial, our God is real. And even as I was flipping through the notes of Devin this morning, as he's teaching on the second part of Islam. Well, Islam, and I loved his notes because he showed all of these scriptures showing the truthfulness of God. But Islam also has a bunch of, in the Quran, a bunch of scriptures claiming that their God is, their Allah is also true. And that's our task. Our task as Christians and our task as people is to find out what is true and what is spurious, what is false. So I couldn't help because I had already been studying this during the week. And last night, Saturday night, we were just watching Spider-Man. It was the one that Spider-Man travels over to Europe and this guy Mysterio shows up. And I don't know if you guys, I don't think I'll spoil the plot because some of you might not have seen it. But he's basically making these illusions that he's a superhero. But the reason I bring it up is because it was striking at how many common words he was using in defining how he was trying to convince people. He's like, people just want somebody who's real. People who want just somebody that is genuine, as he was deceiving them all with these illusions. And that's exactly right. And so even though obviously it's just a movie and Hollywood, they're not trying to make a theological point, or maybe they are, but the emphasis is that's what we have to fight against. The illusions and CGI is absolutely, that's why we enjoy watching movies, because it's convincing. We're looking at something and it looks convincing and we enjoy it because we sort of get into the movie and we enjoy the entertainment of that. But now, as we're seeing the genuineness of God, we have to train our minds to say, oh, that is enjoyable for entertainment, but that is not real. What we're talking about here, and as we look at scriptures, and these are just copies of the scriptures that we have, it's giving us information that is real. It is telling us not just a story about this fictitious God or all these false gods that are out there. It's giving us the full and complete explanation of the true and living God. And so I think that's what's so helpful as far as the genuineness is. Very good. I'm going to give to genuineness is the absolute reality. Better than CGI. I've mentioned this verse and I love it. I learned about it a few years back. But Paul, when he was speaking to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, he actually says, and this is, we could turn there, but I'll just paraphrase it for you. It says, in Galatians, I'm so encouraged that you're living according to what you saw at the cross, when you saw Jesus Christ crucified. And you're thinking, and so I heard this in a book, and so then the author goes on to explain that. But you're like, hold on, Paul. You're talking to the Galatians. The Galatians were never in Jerusalem. They're actually almost 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And now this is about 40 or 50 years after Christ was crucified. So a lot of these Galatians there was absolutely zero of those Galatians that actually saw Jesus Christ crucified. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, as you see the context, and as you see Paul explaining to these Galatians in chapter 2 and saying, you have seen it, they have embraced, the gospel is so real, the transformation that God has changed our heart, and that Jesus, in the faith that it takes for us to believe who Jesus is so real, Paul was able to actually say, you have seen it with the eyes of faith. And so that's what we have. And so even though CGI is just getting better and better, and entertainment's just getting more realistic, what we have on paper, in God's word, and through faith and our belief and the Holy Spirit who allows us to actually see it and believe it with true hearts, is more real than what we see in media and what we see in any type of entertainment. And so I think that's something that's helpful for us to remind ourselves, is we don't have to try to compete with the world. We don't have to try to keep up and do some type of, that's why when David every Sunday goes behind the pulpit, he doesn't bring, I mean, yes, we have notes, which we're very grateful for, but it's not a multimedia presentation. He doesn't have a media crew that Victor and they're over there creating this. They have to bring in people that can do CGI because they want to somehow do better than Hollywood in trying to convincing people. We have it. We have it all here. We have it in God's word. And that's why the genuineness of God can be more real than what we ever see in media. So does anybody want to read that verse for us? Because I think that's a great way for us to finish this genuineness.
Okay. Jeremiah 10:5-10. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation.
Thank you. It's just so obvious. And it, actually, those two verses are sort of just the two that sort of stood out, and I put it on the page. But if you read the entirety of Jeremiah chapter 10, he just lets them have it. He is not ashamed. Jeremiah is not ashamed just to talk about how all of these false worshipers of idols, and they actually worship these wooden statues, and they worshiped these things. I mean, idols like scarecrows in a cucumber field, they're literally totem poles, or that's what an asherim is. An asherim is this, it's about this tall, and we know it through the Native Americans in the United States, they make totem poles, but asherim was the same thing. They'd carve these faces out of it, and they'd have this pole, and that was an asherim, and they would worship that. We can, and so Jeremiah just lets them have it. And these are two examples, or just two verses out of all of chapter 10. But that's it. And he not only lets them have it, but then he speaks much more than this one verse about the Lord. The Lord is the true God. He is a living God. He is the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations can endure. The false gods, they're imaginary. But God is the real God that actually can shake the earth and change everything. And I think that's so powerful in helping us remind ourselves when we can get so immersed in the world around us that wants to help us see, wants us to believe that what they are showing us is real, sort of like Mysterio and Spider-Man. He just wants us to believe in something that's real, but in fact, God himself is more real than we could ever imagine. Comments or thoughts about the genuineness of God? So this is all under the integrity. And so the two we're covering today are integrity and love. And so I do want to spend quite a bit on love because that's a huge part of who God is. But moving on, the next one is veracity. So what does that mean? Divine veracity means that God represents things as they really are. Whether speaking of himself or part of his creation, what God says is accurate. And so this is showing that it's not, genuineness is, it's real, the reality of it. God is actually a God who can control the universe and cause earthquakes. And even as Jesus spoke to the wind and the whole sea was calmed, that's real. This is a different angle. This is accuracy. And so God doesn't make fibs. God doesn't stretch the truth. Everything God says is absolutely, to the very jot and tittle, completely true. So the two scriptures there, they're short and they're precise. In John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You don't have to have a lot of words. You just have to say, sanctify them in the truth. What is truth? It's God's word. Everything that God speaks is truth. And then Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So there, it's so easy to exaggerate. I have to admit, I can easily be prone to exaggeration. I'm telling a story and I just sort of embellish it. God doesn't do that. God is, he tells stories and he tells the details with perfect accuracy. And so veracity is a huge part of who God is. He doesn't trick or deceive us in any way. The truth is complete message through and through. So that's the second part of the genuineness of God. And then the third part, and this one is probably more of a familiar attribute that we all have in our knowledge of who God is, and that is faithfulness. If God's genuineness is a matter of his being true, and his veracity is his telling of the truth, then his faithfulness means that he proves true. God keeps all of his promises. And so, as it starts, God speaks truth, and we see that from the very get-go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and so we have Genesis 1:1, and then all through Scripture, the truth just continues to come. But as it's sort of like when you start a new job. You start at the new job, everybody's happy, obviously you got hired because you fit that position really well. And the first few days, the first few weeks, it's great because you're just sort of fitting into how you can do it. But then as whether it's a desk or a workstation or whatever your job is, as the days go by, all of a sudden the newness goes away because they know that you have the ability and you have the responsibility. Well, as you learn what you're supposed to do, guess what starts growing? Your responsibilities. So your papers start building higher. Your reports that you have to do start getting bigger. And your responsibilities start growing. Well, think of that the same way as God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, God created. He's fresh. Everything's new. As he speaks and as we see his promises, they start multiplying. And they start saying, oh, and I'm going to and from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We start seeing these promises. Okay, God, well, that's Genesis. It's literally 2,000 or 3,000 years until you even get to Abraham, who leads to then another promise that through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then it's still another 2,000 years until we actually see the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, finally coming. What I'm trying to show you is God isn't afraid of his veracity and genuineness. He speaks the truth. He makes the promises. But just because it took thousands of years, that's the remarkable thing. He is faithful. And so when the truth comes out, he doesn't sort of say it and then say, oh, I'll get to that later. He's going to get to it exactly when he plans to. But his truthfulness flows into his faithfulness, because we don't have to doubt that all of his promises to the very end, to the very jot and tittle, to the very completeness, will be completely fulfilled in every way that he spoke them. And so if we look at our scriptures and we pull out this big book, if I were to write a book, as in if I started writing down all what I would do and how I'd be a faithful husband and a faithful father, and I would do my work well, I'd want to have my book as short as possible, because it's hard. Once you write it down, there's no going back, because then somebody's going to read it, and sure, you can go to try to change it and say, oh, no, I didn't mean I was going to do that. But God didn't do that. God, he wasn't ashamed of writing his promises. He wrote his promises complete and true, and they're full, and it's rich, and it's wonderful. I mean, we loved, as a family, we're doing a one-year Bible reading plan, so we try to read the whole thing in 1 year. But you get to the end, and you're just in awe of all the promises he's made. But then, likewise, you see his faithfulness, because he's not failed in fulfilling any of his promises. And then we're even waiting for him still, because he's going to come back, and he's going to return and fulfill more promises. And then we have the hope, even after we die, that we're not going to be left to our own devices. Then we have the promises of eternal life. And so I think that's the final cap of the integrity of God. We can't just say he's truthful. We have to complete the truthfulness by emphasizing that he's faithful in all that he says. It goes from the very first word that he says to the very first action that he actually completes those words and does all of that he promises. So that's it. I want to get onto the love of God. So any thoughts or comments? Let me read that verse of faithfulness in Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God, there's many scriptures. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Thoughts on that one? Anything that stood out or really maybe hadn't thought of before?
Yeah, the word faith, when you ask what's the definition of faith, you know, it has it as a noun. But it really, faith is, to me, it's an action word, because it's faith is it's not complete until it's in action. You know what I mean? And I thought it was interesting that God does show, his action shows that he is faithful. That's what it is. That's what faith is. It's not merely just a concept. It's in action.
It's a follow through. And so we think of it as something, oh, well, I have faith that this is going to happen. And it's pretty weak. But like you're saying, when God has faithfulness, he follows all the way through.
Exactly.
It's a complete act. Anything else with the integrity of God, the truthfulness of God? All right, so the love of God. So I was finishing these notes, and then I write my own little notes on how I'm going to sort of talk about it. And now I've had this song stuck in my head. I need to finish it, but I love this song. How many of you have ever heard of "The Love of God is Greater Far"? You know that one? You guys have heard it? Nikki, you've heard it? You guys heard of that song? I'll give you the first verse, because I actually really like this song. It's "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bound down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." And then it goes on. "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." So that song, I love it, because, and then there's four other verses, which I won't sing right now, but that's the idea of the love of God. And I think that's how I wanted to introduce it, because the love of God, it's so multifaceted. It's hard to start grasping it. But our attempt of doing so is going to, it divides, using Millard Erickson's theology, it divides into four categories. And so here they are: benevolence, grace, mercy, and persistence. And I'll read that whole paragraph. "In general, God's love may be thought of his eternal giving or sharing himself. As such, love has always been present among the members of the Trinity, even before there were even created beings." And then the basic dimensions of God's love are benevolence, grace, mercy, and persistence. And so as we look at this love, even as it was written right there, this love is not something that came after the Lord and God created the world. The love that we just spoke about, and even as this song alludes to, is so deep and so far and so reaching that it was there, the love of God was present for all eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's helpful for us to gain that grasp that love is not an invention that came with creation. Love, the love of God, the perfect love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're now participating as extensions of the love that God has within himself. And so I think that sort of builds that first framework of what this love and what we're actually speaking about. So I actually really like how it divides it. Because we, in our study of theology, could easily say, oh, okay, let's study God's grace. Or let's study God's mercy. But I think the helpfulness about putting it, both those two attributes underneath the attribute or the larger category of love is it shows the extent of the givingness of God. And so you start by seeing that God is a giving God, and that's benevolence, and then we start seeing how that benevolence is flushed out in what God actually does in showing that love through grace and mercy. And then the last one is persistence. He doesn't just start giving us love and then it sort of tapers off and he starts weaning out of his love. It remains persistent. So the first one is by benevolence. Let's look at my notes here. So I was thinking of benevolence, and here's what it says. I'll read these first two sentences. It says, by benevolence, we mean God's concern for the welfare of those whom he loves. He unselfishly seeks our ultimate welfare. God's love is an unselfish interest in us for our sake. It is clear that Jesus regards love as the basis of this relationship. For in describing it, he used the word love in either noun or verb form 9 times in the span of 9 verses. And so Jesus, in the upper room discourse, was trying to help these disciples who were sort of getting shaken out of their boots because of what Jesus was about to have to go to the cross, and they were really confused. How did Jesus bring help and encouragement to them? Well, in 9 verses, in the very start of that discourse, he starts unfolding the love of God to them. And then it's not just in those 9 verses, it continues on in the whole upper room discourse, but he wants them to see that his concern for them, the love of God for them, is what can sustain them. So those, I don't have those verses written, but then the most famous of the verses that I'm sure all of you have heard is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I think that's such a familiar verse, or I've heard it many, many times. We can lose the potency of it. But if you just go back and look at it again, it says, for God so loved the world that he did something, that he gave his only son. Did you catch that? Gave. And so he's a giving God, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so even as I started the introduction to who God, what God's love is, it's a giving of himself. But as you notice there, it's giving even in that one example of from God the Father to the God the Son. It's remarkable because it's a love that they already had, but he's giving of his Son to now add us and add the world and whoever believes in him into a full, sort of folding those people, all the elect, into that love between the Father and the Son. And so benevolence is shown in Jesus' love for the disciples and God's love for the world. And that third one, Deuteronomy 7:7-8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so then we see in all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel, God didn't choose them because they were this wonderful people that were numerous and they were multiplying, or they were some type of genetically special people. They're just normal people, just like the rest of us. But God chose them simply on the basis of his love. And so it's nothing that they did, but it was on the merit and the love of God. So I'm thinking about these things, and I'm thinking about benevolence and how that's different from grace and mercy. And the thing that kept popping in my mind when it came to giving and people that give a lot and examples of just giving, and I couldn't but help but think of mothers and thinking of my wife. And I've been often away and having to be away for the whole weeks. And I just, when I'm on daddy duty and I'm at home, it's just remarkable how I have to change my mindset, because the children, usually it's minutes or if not 30 minutes, hey dad, I need this or this. And I have to sort of shift, because in my world, I work with me and I have one employee and I all day long. And if I need something, I call my employee and he does something for me and he's giving to me and he's helping me. But when I'm at home, the children, they are just constantly, and so it requires Nikki to constantly be giving. And I'm sure all of you mothers had that same experience. That's the responsibility. And from when you wake up, and then the other added part of that giving is not just mothering, which is huge, it's also being a wife And because I often see myself asking Nikki, and I'll call her in the middle of the day, or I'll get home and I was like, hey honey, can you also do this and you do this? And it just multiplies. And so I think that's one way that as we're trying to wrap our minds around the four components of God's love, when I think of benevolence, and when I think of a giver, I think of mothers. They're just giving. They give of themselves, and they do that. Why? Because they want to love their families, and they want to love their husbands, and they want to love their children. And so that's just a micro picture of what God's love is like. He gives because he just wants to give. And when we think of the word love, let's think of, I mean, mothers are examples, but God's love is far greater than all of the mother's love, because he gives out of an infinite flow of the love that he has available and the love that he's promised to give out of his truthfulness and integrity. So that's the first one. So we'll continue on to the other three, but any thoughts or comments as we sort of start unfolding all these different layers and facets of the love of God? So moving on to the grace one, I think it's easy for us to think of grace, and I think it's appropriate, but when I think of grace, I think of salvation. And so let me read this as it goes to talk about. This is the grace, God's love and grace. By this we mean that God deals with his people not on the basis of their merit or worthiness, what they deserve, but simply according to their need. In other words, he deals with them on the basis of his goodness and generosity. And then it goes on, it says, some New Testament passages are even more explicit in relating salvation to the extravagant gift of God's grace. So grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Often very much, if we look all through the New Testament, when you see the word grace, it's very much tied to salvation, the grace that God gives us in saving us. So does somebody want to read Ephesians 2, 5 through 9? Yeah.
Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Thank you. And so it's a very familiar passage. I'm sure you guys have heard that or know that. But now as we're looking at grace and focusing on that one word, you can just see it riddled in that, in those verses that were just read. It says, by grace you have been saved. And raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your undoing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is the flowing of what God gives us through everything that we receive in Christ Jesus. And this is the message that can each day, and as we're going through the trials of the life, and I heard it described as all the trials we have, or the thorns and thistles of this life, we could call it heat. There's just always this challenge, and the challenges of life, they're hot, and they can press on us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is everything we need in order to overcome all of those challenges. And so when it comes to seeing hard times and seeing difficult things happen in our life, how can we respond? Well, we can respond because we have this infinite supply of God's grace to make right when the wrongs around us are multiplying. And so that's what's so remarkable. And then another, just a final comment about the grace in these few verses is, as many times as it's repeated grace, it's also repeated in Christ Jesus. In the last section, it says, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so God doesn't just give us a blank check and say, hey, okay, here's going to be your automatic deposit. And once a week, your checking account's going to be infused with a little bit more grace. And hopefully that's enough. And hopefully just tell me if you need any more. And that's my grace. According to this verse, that's not how God does it. Everything God does is through himself, through Jesus Christ. And so as we even saw in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, it wasn't for God so loved the world, he forgave everybody's debt and allowed them to be forgiven of their sin. Everything that God does in regards to salvation, in regard to his love, is relational. He does it through his son. And how do we receive it? We receive it through our intimacy and our love for Christ. And then that even adds into the Spirit, because the Spirit's the one that takes that love from the Father, implemented through the death and resurrection of the Son and his perfect obedient life, and then applied to us via the Holy Spirit. Grace is the love of God flowing into our lives through a person, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that changes things, because even as we were talking about Spider-Man and watching movies, we're not receiving God's grace by watching something on the television and then somehow it's coming into us. It's actually coming into us in reality through the Son and through his working in our lives. And then as we talk about the ugliness of sin and the ugliness of our hearts, we recognize that why would we deserve to have this grace? How is it even possible that a perfect, infinitely good God, which we talked about weeks ago, could then display love and grace to sinners? Well, that's now flowing into the side of God's love, which is his mercy. It says God's mercy is his tender-hearted, loving compassion for his people. It is his tenderness of heart toward the needy. If grace contemplates humans as sinful, guilty, and condemned, mercy sees them as miserable and needy. And so God looks down at us, and he's infinitely good and loving inside of his Trinity, and he looks down at us and sees us as miserable and needy, and he offers mercy. And so a couple examples there are Psalms 103:13. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And then Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. It just flows from his the love of God is benevolent. He takes compassion on us, he gives us everything we need through grace and through his son. He does that despite the ugliness of our sin, despite our transgression. He separates us, and that is because of the mercy aspect of his love. It's a he takes compassion. He doesn't see us miserably wallowing in our sin and just rubs his head and say, whew, I don't know if I can do anything about that. Well, we see that through Jesus Christ coming as human and coming into this world. He reaches down into the misery and the mire of our lives, and he enters in through love. That is the mercy component. He's still holy. He's still perfectly spotless himself, but he entered the world, and we can see that through Jesus' incarnation, because that's Jesus becoming man for out of mercy for us. But it doesn't stop. And so then I can be gracious sometimes, and I can do something for my child and do it for like 2 minutes, and then I was like, okay, I've done my dues, I gotta go do what I want to do now. So our love stops. We don't have I know for my love it only goes so far, and then eventually I'm like, well, they're just gonna keep taking, I gotta eventually cut it off, because otherwise they'll just keep drawing away from my love. God's love isn't like that. When God loves, his love remains persistent. We read of God's persistence in Romans 2:4 and 1 Peter 3:20 and 2 Peter 3:15. In all these verses, God is pictured as withholding judgment and continuing to offer salvation and grace over long periods of time. Peter even suggests that the flood was delayed as long as it was in order to provide opportunity of salvation to those who ultimately were destroyed. And speaking of the future day of great destruction, Peter also suggests that the second coming is delayed because of God's forbearance. He does not wish to anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so then those are the three verses that just make those points that were just read. Or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Or 1 Peter 3:20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. God patiently waited for over 100 years and Noah built that ark. And God gave every single person on the planet those 100 years. Noah was a preacher. He was preaching. He wasn't just building. He was building and preaching. Everybody that came to see this random boat that he was building, he would preach to them. God is going to destroy us. God is just going to destroy this world. Believe in him. Trust in him. And God patiently waited, but none would believe. But that doesn't put aside the patience of God. And then 1 Peter 3:20, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days, oh, we read that one. The last one, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It ties it. And so with these four components, it ties all of the love of God into this amazing flow of benevolence, giving of himself, grace, giving it through, even though we don't deserve it, mercy, looking down at us and seeing our sin and still loving us, and then persistence, doing it not just for us, but then we love, I mean, obviously we all have children, and we want our children to love God, and we want our children to be enamored and caught up in the worship of who God is, and so those four things really are a great capsule of who the love of God is, and how he, how extensive it is. So just a couple applications as far as we finish today. When thinking about God's genuineness, that God is real and true, how does this deepen your relationship with God? How is it increasingly becoming more difficult to affirm what is real and reject what is fake? Is this problem more acute in our current day? And I ask that simply as I was talking about earlier, as we're exposed to so much media and so much of the world trying to convince us what is real. Is it harder for us now to believe what is real as we see it in Scripture, as God has revealed it himself? What encouragement do you find with a deeper knowledge of God's faithfulness? How can we remember that when times are hard and when our faithfulness wanes, God's faithfulness will not wane? Since God is loved perfectly inside the Trinity even before he created the world, what encouragement does that bring that his love is everlasting from eternity past? How can we remember the encouragement that God's love is going to continue? And then in what ways has it become clearer that God's mercy and grace is an extension of his love? And so maybe you've always seen those as individually, and then you say, oh, God is loving, God is merciful, God is grace, but now seeing it more under the aspects of God's mercy and grace is underneath God's love. And then fifthly, how does God's persistence emphasize the mercy and grace of God? How grateful should we be for his continued patience? When we see ourselves and or when we're faced with a new temptation or an old temptation, that we're simply are tempted to fall again, or we do sin, we disobey God, how does the encouragement of God's patience encourage us? So let me pray, and then we'll be done. Father, you are a God that is infinitely true and infinitely loving. And we just skimmed over a couple of verses that you've revealed to us about how you've done that and how you display that truth and how you show that love. And Lord, we're so grateful. Thank you for being a God that we can trust. Thank you for being a God who reaches down, and even in our misery and mire, you love us and you give us what we don't deserve, and you give us everything, not just as a distant gift. You didn't just send a package and help us and hope that we enjoy it. You actually came down yourself. You came down to this world and you entered into the sin and the smells and the challenges of this life, and you did it because you loved us. And then you gave us the hope of eternal righteousness through Jesus Christ, through not just telling us about your love, but allowing us to experience it, allowing us to be inside the love of the Father and the Son. And you do that through your Holy Spirit. So we bless you for that. And we pray that this would encourage us when we go through the trials of this life, when things get hard, when challenges face us, help us to think of the love of God and remember that we can trust you. So be with us all. And thank you for all those who listened. And I pray that you'd bless them this week. In Jesus' name.